Psalm 18 and Psalm 19, both are Psalms of David. If you have a study Bible, your study Bible probably tells you the circumstances surrounding Psalm 18. Mine gives it a nice little introductory paragraph. It's called a song of victory because, I'll just read you what it says. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. One of the things that I think is poignant about this psalm, it's a long one, it's 50 verses, and we're going to have to get going. I'm going to just read it through and make comments as we go through. But one of the things that I find so poignant about this, and why it encourages me in so many ways, David was anointed by God to be the king. God rejected the rule of King Saul. King Saul was, he actually just turned into a crazy man, but his primary problem as a king is he just did not submit to God's rule. And the whole nation suffered as a result of that. Though David did not mean any harm to Saul, he was not a usurper in any sense of the word, even though he was anointed to be the next king. And though he had opportunity that he could have taken Saul's life, he withheld his hand out of respect for the office of king. And he was a better friend probably to Saul than anybody. And yet Saul tried to kill him time after time. And what's worse, it was the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde Saul. Because he would be all kissy face and, oh, you're my friend and I'm so sorry I tried to kill you. And then when David wasn't looking, he would turn on him again. And that wears on you after a while. David spent a good portion of a number of years running for his life and hiding. We saw some of the places that he hid. Just anybody that would be terrified enough to run into the Judean wilderness had to be pretty scared. I know Joy's been there, and Tony, and Sandra, and myself, and Wayne, and Bill. So a bunch of us have seen that country, and it's desolate. This song was written when God finally, and I don't pretend to understand God's timing, when God finally delivered David once and for all from all threats from Saul, and David became the king. Now, sometimes getting from point A to point C, sometimes that sticky wicket of the line in between those two points as our lives unfolds, sometimes it looks exactly like you imagined the promise of God. It can't be. It must not have been God that said that, because look at what's happening. And to David's life, it looked exactly like the whole anointing to be the next king never happened. David was humble. He was honest. He did all of the right things at this point in his life towards Saul. He was absolutely innocent to a fault, almost. He didn't take things into his own hands. He totally trusted God. And for some reason, I think I know some of the reasons why God allowed David to be under such pressure for so many years. Some of it turned him into a better king. I know for our benefit, most of the songs that David wrote that comfort us were written during this several year period when he was running for his life. So, hey, if he hadn't have written those things to comfort himself, we wouldn't be able to read them and be comforted ourselves. So for our sake, God just allowed the journey from the pasture to the palace, the journey from the calling and the anointing to the actual fulfillment of the promise, God allowed that to be a perilous journey. It was uncomfortable. David lived in holes in the ground. He was often found out in his hiding places and he'd have to go someplace else. So keep those thoughts in your mind. I can't think of this psalm without thinking of the places where David hid. We saw some of them. And he left the beauty of his home to have to spend years out there in the wilderness just because of a crazy man. And God didn't look like he was really putting a stop to it. God could have flicked Saul out of the picture like a bug at any time. In fact, when Saul was removed, it was pretty effortlessly. And you wonder why. Why didn't it happen sooner? God knows God's plan is perfect. But keep all of that in your mind when you hear this song of victory and see some of the things that David says. And it gives it a little bit more flavor, I think. Psalm 18, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. He was king, by the way, finally, when he wrote this. But he doesn't say, a psalm of David, the king. He says, a psalm of David, servant of the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, and it's a different word in Hebrew that's usually translated strength, in whom I take refuge. Remember the word refuge, always write the phrase safe place. In whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The King James Bible uses the phrase high tower, which I like, although they mean the same thing. A stronghold is the central part of the castle is called the keep. The central part of the castle, the tower. But the reason that I like the phrase high tower is that it speaks not only of protection, but it speaks of perspective, being able to see things more clearly, certainly a lot more clearly than a cave. When you spent years, when it seemed like somebody who was not listening to the Lord at all was making decisions that totally messed up your life repeatedly, and you're living in a cave, just being able to come out of the cave and get some perspective on things was probably as big of a relief as anything. Those who do trust the Lord are the ones that so often have the confusing things happen to them, where you have to take your trust from the Lord and you have to weigh it against what the apparent circumstances are telling you. So this whole thing of the Lord being my high tower, giving perspective, a better view of things, is I think that's a big deal. The other thing that I find noteworthy in these first few verses is that David learned that he couldn't trust people and he couldn't trust caves forever, because he got rooted out of just about every one of them. Sooner or later, he got chased out or smoked out. He couldn't even trust his own sense of the plot line of his life. The one thing he discovered is that when he ran to the Lord, he always found refuge. He found peace. We read on Sunday during the communion service from Psalm 32, where David said, "You are my hiding place," just like the song that we sang tonight. I call to the Lord, verse 3, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Do you remember when Moses was in the wilderness, essentially running from the Israelites and running from the Egyptians? Neither side wanted him. A man without a country, out in what the Bible humorously calls the backside of the desert. Remember, he was out there for a long time. He started actually a whole different life out there. And all of a sudden, in the middle of 40 years of being out there, forgot all of his ideas about delivering the Israelites. God came to him and said, "Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. Now, I want you to tell them I have seen their suffering. I have heard their cries, and I'm going to deliver them." And I remember the reaction of the people when Moses went back. And I remember myself when I read that, I thought, well, excuse me, the people have been crying out for deliverance for 430 years. Which cries did you hear? Did you just now hear, or did you just now see, or what about 430 years worth of prayers? That's the way we think, isn't it? Because we always think that if there's not an immediate answer, that God didn't hear. Or worse, that he did hear and he doesn't care. Or worse than that, he does hear and he does care, but we're such losers, or we don't have enough faith that he wouldn't answer our prayers. And God's delay so many times are misunderstood. When I read this verse, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. Doesn't that sound like, you know, booga booga, he waved the magic prayer wand and all of a sudden all the enemies went away? They did, folks, but it took several years. God did deliver him, but he didn't deliver him the first time that he asked to be delivered. It was a timing thing. And I love to see the end of the story, I do. But I keep thinking, because it's like my life, I keep thinking of living it out in a linear way, praying day after day after day, oh Lord, get me out of here, please, please make this go away. And you pray and you pray and you pray and pray. And it's so tempting, the enemy is so, such a punk, it's so tempting to think that it's just God's not paying attention. That's one of the reasons I love this psalm, because this is the song of victory. Victory did come. God did hear. God did deliver. Justice was done. Don't ask me to explain how long it took. I can't. Verses, the next few verses are just, they're very poetic. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. The next seven or eight verses just talk in, again, poetic language about God's awesome power, that when God acted, He did very godlike things. He acted decisively. Verse 7, the earth trembled and quaked, the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy, his pavilion around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. And out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. I find the next few verses very poignant. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. The Hebrew phrase there in verse 18 speaks of them waiting until the opportune time when David was vulnerable to make their move. But the Lord was my support. That's one of those things you don't know until you're under pressure. You know, it's the, You don't know that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother until all your brothers bail out on you, and he doesn't. You don't know what comfort he can give until you desperately need to be comforted and he comes close to you. And that's one of those Romans 8:28 things where you wonder, why does God let it get so bad? But I've found that the sweetness of his presence and his comfort in those times is something that later, when everything is okay, you look back on, and they're precious. And though you don't want to walk down that road again, you're glad that you learned what you learned about the Lord in those times. David had a long time to be in that place. I love verse 19. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. My study Bible said, I like the note it says here, when it talks about spacious place, it says, where he is free to roam, unconfined by the threats and dangers that had hemmed him in. I would say that if you spent 2 or 3 years living in caves and holes in the ground, just not having to live in a cave anymore, not having to have sentries watching to see if you're going to get, you know, snuck up on by an army out to kill you, just being relieved from that would be so great. He brought me out into a spacious place. Have you ever felt trapped by your circumstances? Have you ever felt trapped emotionally or trapped financially, trapped physically? When God brings us out of that, that phrase, spacious place, always comes to my mind. I find myself yearning for that and saying, Lord, I know you can. I know you have. I even know you will. Please let it be soon, because this cave is driving me nuts. And he rescued me because he delighted in me. Verse 19 is one slice of bread. Verse 24 is the other slice of bread, and everything in between it is a sandwich. And it's a grace sandwich. He rescued me not because I was delightful, but because he delighted in me. In a word, grace. God acting in a way because he wants to. And the reason I'm going into this detail is because for about 4 verses here, it sounds like David's bragging about how righteous he is. But the thing that kind of clears up the whole passage is verse 24, where it says, he's rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. One of the things that David discovered way, way ahead of the cross, he discovered grace. He discovered forgiveness, and that God did not treat us the way our sins deserve. In fact, David said, Lord, if you did treat people that way, nobody could stand before you. Verse 20, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. Now, one sense of the word, as far as how he acted towards Saul, this is true. He was absolutely innocent. Despite what he was accused of. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. And that last phrase is what matters. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. I looked this up because I've been doing it a lot as I've been learning a little bit of Hebrew. And I hate my NIV in the Psalms. I mean, I have to correct it more than any other translation that I've ever read. If it wasn't my study Bible, I would just get a different Bible for the Psalms. Because sometimes there are verb tenses that are mistranslated, and sometimes I think the word that they've chosen to translate is much better in other translations. But what I discovered in verse 25, to the faithful you show yourself faithful, this does not mean that God is only faithful to those who are faithful to him. We know that's not true because 2 Timothy 2:13 says, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he can't deny himself or disown himself. Meaning God isn't going to stop being who he is just because we don't believe it. But what it's talking about is that the way we are so often colors our perception of God. It's like a filter. Brennan Manning has this wonderful phrase when he talks about seeing God for who he really is. He calls it God unedited. I love that phrase. And I've often said, Lord, I want to see you as much as I can with my finite brain in an unedited way. But I've noticed that so often people's perception, their ability to see who God is limited because of the way they are. If you are a kind of person that always has an angle and is manipulative, it's almost impossible to believe that everybody else doesn't have an angle. Have you ever met people like that? They would not, if you handed them a $1,000 bill, their first reaction would be, what's the catch? They wouldn't just take it and run like I would, but they would be suspicious, ask questions later. Because it's just the way they are makes it impossible for them to believe that everybody doesn't have an angle. And that's really what it's talking about here. God doesn't change who he is, but the way people are able to perceive him, the part of them, a part of him that they are able to see, is different depending on how they are. The thing I noticed about this word faithful is it's the word chesed that I gave you the little handout sheet on. And in this verse, verse 25, is the noun form and the verb form. To those who are chesed, you show yourself chesed. And one way I guess you could translate that into English would be to say that those that are gracious see you as gracious. I remember how impossible it was for me to believe in grace for so long. Part of it was just because I'd been raised in legalism my whole life. But a lot of it also had to do with I never really unconditionally loved anybody. So I didn't have a model to go to. I just assumed that when people said, hey, I love you, and it doesn't matter what you do, well, I'd said that to people, but it did matter what they did, and I, you know what I mean? And so I didn't really fully believe them. So I think there's some power in those two verses. Verse 27 is kind of a testimony of the role reversal between Saul and David. It says, you save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. You, O Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. I love that phrase. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. I said last night it transported me instantly back to when I was a kid. And my dad was the song leader in our church. They didn't call them worship leaders in those days. But he was the one that led in the hymns and the choruses. And we sang a lot of old mountain hymns in my church that I grew up in. We had like two or three bluegrass bands that were all played at the same time, and one guy that played the tuba and about six accordions. And I didn't appreciate it then like I do now. But I'll never forget, when I read this, Lord, you keep my lamp burning, the first thing that popped in my head was my dad singing, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. And of course, I started singing that, and I thought, man, I haven't sung that song in years. But you know what? That was just the song that I learned as a kid, but I know what David means. I read this now and I think, when I have been under enormous duress, and I would probably say I've never in my whole life been under more prolonged pressure than I have the last 2 years. And you feel like, if God didn't keep you burning, you would have been extinguished a long time ago. But he does. So I know what David is thinking. Now he's singing from the side of victory. But he can say, you keep my lamp burning and turn my darkness into light, because his lamp almost went out a bunch of times. And before the victory came, he was spent a lot of time praising God in the darkness. So he knew what he was talking about. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. I taught on that at a men's retreat one time. They just assigned each of us a topic, and when I read it, I thought, well, what in the world am I going to get out of that? But I realized that there were two reasons why you'd want to scale a wall. And one was to get out of something, and one was to just get over a barricade or a roadblock. And I realized, you know, I have been trapped in my life, and the Lord's enabled me to climb out of that prison. And God has removed or given me the strength to climb many barricades in my life when I would have just turned around and gone back. And if David had never faced a troop or faced a wall or been trapped, he would have never known that God could enable him to escape. So it's worth knowing, I guess. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. Hold that thought, because over in Psalm 19, we will get there, I promise you. Over in Psalm 19, he waxes eloquent on talking about God's word. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? Who is the rock except our God? When it says, who is the rock, I wrote, not me. I'm not the rock. Thank goodness I don't have to be. I can hide myself in the rock. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Now the next probably 10 or 12 verses, the word you is prominent. David sitting on the victory side as king, in some cases having come up against insurmountable foes by all human calculation in warfare. David gives all the credit for everything that happens, for all of his victory, and the fact that he's sitting as the king and ruling over people he didn't even know a few months before. He gives God all the credit for that. I'll just let you read that on your own. Picking up at verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me. It's interesting. David looked stupid when he didn't fight and try to avenge himself. When he had a chance to kill his enemy and he didn't. People thought he was a wimp, or they thought that he didn't have the courage, but David discovered something, and I think God's been challenging me over and over to do the same thing, and that is to allow God to be your defender and allow God to avenge. And if you do that, that means you don't take it into your own hands. You may feel like a sitting duck. But David, now sitting on the other side of it, has said, he is the God who avenges me. If we read, and we will, read some of the psalms he wrote before the victory, he would always say, God will avenge me. Oh, God, please avenge me. Oh, God, please vindicate me. There are a lot of prayers like that. And now he's sitting on the other side, and he says, you did it. Lord, you did it. You exalted me above my foes. and from violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you among the nations, O Lord. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness, the word is chesed, to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. George MacDonald said once about suffering, he said, suffering is a guest that though we hope she never visits us again, a while after she leaves, we are glad that she was there. And there is a perspective that comes from the things that God can show you in times of suffering, and even when you're trapped, that you look back on and you say, man, I hope I don't ever have to go through that again, but thank you, Lord, for what I learned about you. That's why I love this psalm. That's why, even though it was long, I love the end of the story stuff. Because Dave, for David, it was a long time, and a lot of songs were written, and a lot of heartfelt panic attacks, a lot of heartfelt disturbed trouble and trust psalms poured out when God didn't seem to be paying attention. And I love just looking at the end of the story and say, you know, God was absolutely faithful. David didn't have to defend himself. God was his defender. Psalm 19, and we'll finish with this psalm, which is quite short. And I'm going to read all the way through it, then go back and share with you some nuggets that I found here. It starts, the first half of it talks about, excuse me, the glory of God in what he has made. The second part of it talks about God's word. And the third part has some wonderful prayers. I tell you, I have prayed verbatim the last three verses in this psalm many times. A psalm of David, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork, or the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. This is a psalm very, very rich in Hebrew poetry. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. That's part one. God's glory declared in his creation. Part two, we're going to see six synonyms in these next few verses for God's word. They're all expressions in the Old Testament that were all poetic expressions of God's word. I'll give you what the six of them are, and you can find them in as we read through. It's called the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, commands, the fear of the Lord, which Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom, and the ordinances of the Lord. Those six terms are all synonyms for God's word. And then it gives us eight qualities of God's word and the effect that God's word has because of those qualities. All that's in the next few verses, four or five verses. The law of the Lord is perfect. The NIV says, reviving the soul. The King James Bible says, converting the soul. They're both right. We'll talk about that in a minute. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. That's a really fun word, that word radiant. I discovered that yesterday. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. That word means stable and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. And by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Six synonyms for God's word, and then eight qualities of God's word and the effect that it has in our lives. I've heard so many sermons on this at pastors' conferences, especially Calvary Chapel pastors' conferences, because they're really into teaching the word of God, and there's reason for that. It's how people grow. It's how we know the Lord. It's the way our faith is built. It's how we know God's ways. And we'll see some of the effects of it as we look at this passage. And I'm just going to, when it gives these six synonyms, I'm just going to say God's word. And so, because it's that wonderful parallelism in Hebrew poetry, where you say the same thing in different ways. And it's all talking about the effect of God's word. So I'm going to read it that way. God's word is perfect. The word means not flawless. We read that in Psalm 18. But it means complete, not lacking anything. God's word is perfect. And the NIV says reviving the soul. The King James says converting the soul. The Hebrew word means to turn. It means turning around. But it, one of the ways it means turning around is if someone is dying, say they're dying of a fever or an infection, and someone comes and treats them and cleans out the infection, gives them some antibiotics, and reduces the fever, and that person then starts getting better. That's what the Hebrew word means. And therefore, the word reviving actually is a really good way to say it. Now, I have always heard it from the King James Bible. In fact, when I memorized this psalm as a kid, it was the word converting the soul. Remember when we studied Galatians, Paul said, you know, the problem is not that the law is not good. The problem is that we're not good. The law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that we're not, and we can't keep it. We need a Savior. We need grace. We need mercy. One of the ways that God's word can convert us, turn us around, is that it shows us what we really look like. It's like the example that Paul used, or James used, of seeing yourself in a mirror. It shows you what you really look like. And it shows us what God is like and what God expects. Of course, then we have a choice what we're going to do about it. When we throw ourselves on God's mercy, we find out that I needed to see how dirty I was, or I wouldn't have asked him to clean me. I needed to see how merciful and wonderful he is, or I wouldn't have been afraid to come to him. So God's word is so responsible for turning us around, even when it has to show us where we're wrong. In fact, that may be the best thing that God's word does, because if it doesn't, how am I going to know? We're going to see down in verse 12, where David said, who can discern his errors? How do we even know when we're wrong? Well, we can't unless the Holy Spirit shows us. I'm so grateful for God's word in my life. Especially after being raised in a church that didn't really teach the Bible for so many years when I came to Calvary Chapel. And I just feasted on God's word. I grew so much in my love for him. I grew so much in my trust for him. God turned out to be so wonderful. It's so much different than what I thought, simply because I was studying his word, and I was not having to have be filtered through a bunch of preachers. So I love God's word. God's word is trustworthy, making wise the simple. We don't like to admit that we're simple, but when compared to God, we are. Remember in Romans chapter 1, it talks about people who... Oh, I'm sorry, I was just going to read this and not comment, wasn't I? Too late for that. But see, I had some stuff I wanted to say on the first few verses. I'll just finish these few, and then we'll go back. God's word, or the precepts of the Lord, are right. That word means just. He tells us the truth, giving joy to the heart. God's word is radiant, giving light to the eyes. I wrote down this Hebrew word, in case anybody was interested. The word is bar, but it comes from the Hebrew word barar, which means polished. The King James Bible uses the word pure, and the NIV uses the word radiant, and I thought, now there's, how do you get pure and radiant from the same Hebrew word? But here's what the Hebrew word means. It means so clean that it shines. Isn't that great? Polished. So like when you polish the silver and you get all the tarnish off of it, you clean all of that junk off and all the fingerprints, and then you polish it and it just shines. That's what this Hebrew word means. I just think it's a neat word. So clean that it shines. It gives light to the eyes. In another place, the psalmist said, "Your word is a light to my path, a lamp for my feet." Meaning that God's word shows me where to walk and shows me where not to walk and protects me. So clean that it shines. God's word is pure. That word means unpolluted, enduring forever. And by the way, that's why it endures forever. If it was just the collective opinions of humans, it would have died out a long time ago. One of the reasons that it has endured is because it's not polluted with human thinking. It's God's word, which the Bible says the Holy Spirit carried people along as they were inspired by the Spirit of God to write his words. And it was preserved for us. God's word is sure and altogether righteous. That word means stable. In Calvary Chapel, when we used to sing this song from the King James Bible, the chorus of the song said, "More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb." Precious, priceless, to be desired, sweet, is more than just tasty. It's the word for nourishing and wholesome. And keeping God's word is different than knowing God's word and listening to God's word. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes studied the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They just didn't obey them. The word keeping here in verse 11 means to pay close attention. And the results of paying close attention to God's word is two things. One, God's servant is warned, and the other, there is great reward. I always think of a nautical chart when I think of God's word warning me. The first day that I ever took Chapin out in my sailboat, she didn't really know how to handle the lines, and so we just motored, and I wanted to take her up the Damariscotta River and go around a little place called Fort Island, which is a really cool little island, and there's something cool about just circumnavigating an island on a boat. It's just, you feel like Magellan. And I had been around this island probably 20 times in my dinghy. So in typical guy fashion, I didn't even have the chart of the river out in the cockpit. It was rolled up in the little chart place. And so we're steaming along, you know, as fast as that little one-cylinder diesel could push us up with the river. And as we're coming around the narrow part of the channel around the island, Chapin said, "You know, that looks really shallow up there." And in typical guy fashion, rather than going down and getting the chart, I said, "Hey, I've been around here many times." Yeah, never been around in my boat with a four-foot keel. I've been around it in my little dinghy with the outboard on it. And sure enough, I ran aground. And the current was coming through so fast, it knocked me clear over on the side. And had an angel not flipped that tiller around, the boat would have filled up with water and sat there on the bottom until the tide went out. Why do they make nautical charts? They make nautical charts because when you look at the water, it all looks the same. It's just flat. You don't know if there's 200 feet of water or 2 feet of water. You don't know if there's a train wreck underneath the surface of the water that you're going to run into, or if you got 600 feet of clear water beneath your keel. You don't know. The nautical chart shows you what you can't see to protect you. And that's why I love this example of God's word. Keeping God's word warns God's servant. It says, hey, there's stuff beneath the surface that you can't see. And if I'll trust him, and if I'll do what he says, it'll save my neck. And I'll tell you, the worst mistakes I ever made were when I did that guy thing, and I just didn't pay attention to the warning. I just went by what I could see on the surface. And God's mercy is why worst disasters did not happen. The great reward that comes from keeping God's word, some of it we saw in Psalm 1. Remember, the tree that was planted by the river of water was fruitful in its season, it was stable, and there was peace. So that's some of the reward that comes from just keeping God's word. Can I back up to the first few verses, and then we'll finish with the prayer at the end, if I can have 5 more minutes. The heavens declare the glory of God. Shemayim is the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for the universe. And it starts, from planet Earth anyway, the Shemayim to the Hebrew mind was everything from our atmosphere out to as far as the universe goes. And we don't really know how far it goes. Remember when we studied Psalm 8, I gave you some of the intriguing facts about the size of our solar system and how many billions of solar systems there are, galaxies there are. The numbers are staggering. And here, David says, the Shemayim declares the glory of God. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. K-A-V-O-D-H is the way it's spelled in English. Does the word ikabod sound familiar? Ikavod means the glory has departed. Kavod is the word for glory. And it goes beyond just the... Usually when we think of glory, we think of majesty or honor. But it's used in Scripture. In fact, God used it to Moses as being an example of who he is. Remember, God said, my name to Moses, my name is who I am. My name and my glory are the same thing. You want to know who I am, that's my glory. So what David is saying here is the heavens declare who God really is. Now, referring back to Romans chapter 1, which we read a couple of weeks ago, no, last week, a fool has said in his heart there's no God. Romans chapter 1 says, who God is can be clearly seen from what he has made, because he made it so. Therefore, humans are without excuse. And it talks about people who suppress the truth. They would not acknowledge God for who God really is, and though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Powerful passages of Scripture. Well, David is saying here that you want to know who God really is. The Shemayim, the heavens, declare who he is. The skies proclaim his handiwork. This was another fun word. Does the word handiwork ring a bell? Workmanship, craftsmanship. Our motto verse in this church, Ephesians 2:10, says that we are God's workmanship, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And the Greek word for handiwork is the word poema, the word we get poem from. So when it says here, the skies proclaim his handiwork, I grabbed my Hebrew dictionary and said, I wonder what the Hebrew word means. And the word, if you're interested in such things, is ma'aseh, M-A-H-A-S-E-H. And it has two synonyms that struck me. One is the word poem, and the other is the word art. Isn't that interesting? The skies proclaim his artistry and who he is. And day after day, they pour forth speech. The Hebrew verb is gush. Remember when we were at Tel Dan? There's a spring that comes out and is the headwater for three different rivers that comes out of there at the old site of the fortress at Dan there in northern Galilee. And while we were standing there and the water is gushing out of the side of the mountain in this raging torrent, our tour guide had us stand there and count slowly to 10. So we counted 1, 2, 3, and we counted to 10. And she said, okay, while you were counting to 10, enough water to fill an Olympic-sized swimming pool came out of the ground underneath your feet. That's some spring. I forget how many hundreds of thousands of gallons that was that came out in that very, very short period of time. That's what this word gush means. It means there is an effusive, superlative amount of speech that is being gushed out from all of God's creation. You don't really have to come with a big brain. All you have to come is one willing to see. And creation itself, as Max Lucado says, is God's resume. Night after night, they display knowledge, and there's no speech or language where they're not heard, where their voice is not heard. The voice goes into all the earth, meaning that anybody anywhere can hear that message. In any culture, God, as it says in Romans 1, has left evidence of what he can do and what he's like. Verse 2, the word knowledge, da'ath, is the Hebrew word, and it means knowledge which is gained through the senses. Now, why does that all a big deal to me? Well, just I keep going across those verses in Romans where it says humans are without excuse. Unless you suppress the truth and you don't want to honor God for who he is, you cannot avoid the evidence that he's left about his existence. And some of those things are so ponderable. I love talking to people in every field of science and medicine who know the Lord and hear the discoveries and the wonders that they talk about God's creation and how it works and how remarkable it is. One guy told me that he was bending over picking up a cigarette butt because he hated the smell, and he was flicking it into a trash can, and just watching his hand make those motions, and the how nanoseconds it took for the synapses to fire in his brain and send that message, and how beautiful that motion was. And he said, I started weeping at what an amazing design just my hand is. And talk about all the things that computers can do, but computers were built by brains that God built, that God designed. All of that tells us what he's like. And it's his art. And anybody can hear it anywhere, that message. I don't know, I really like that. I'm going to close with verse 12, 13, and 14, and We'll talk about this prayer, which, like I said, is just a prayer on my lips and in my heart many times. Who can discern his errors? Verse 12. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Forgive my hidden faults. That's the ones that nobody else sees. I think that there's a lot of those things that we don't even see. And I think that's why verse 12 says, you know, who can discern his own errors? There's a lot of stuff. I don't know why I do some of the dumb things I do. But I know that my Heavenly Father does. And my desire is that he will search me and know me and help me to know myself, and that those things that are hidden from me and hidden from others, that he will forgive me. But David is smart enough to know that that's not his only problem. He says, Lord, keep me also from willful sins. Those things that I know are wrong and I do them anyway. Keep me from that, Lord. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent. The minute I saw the word blameless, it triggered one of my favorite verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, which says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. I love that. If God says, okay, I want you to keep yourself blameless until Jesus returns, I'll try as hard as I can, but you know what? I can't do it as well as he can do it. And that's the very same thing on the other side of the cross. Before sins were even paid for by the blood of Jesus, David says, Lord, if you can just keep me from the hidden sins, from the willful sins, don't let me be ruled over it, I'll be blameless. But you're going to have to keep me. And I love that. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says that he who called you is faithful and he will do it. That's a guarantee. That's a promise. He does want my cooperation, but he is the one that furnishes the power to do that. And in verse 14, we sang tonight, but I've always thought that it was backwards. I always thought that it should say, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, because one is the source and the other is the outflow. Remember, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like what you were saying in the car today on the way to church. Gwen says, I don't know why I say some of the things I say. And I said, well, welcome to the club, because I don't either. But you know, the clue I have is when stuff flies out that I wish I hadn't said, if I'll trace it back, I'll find out that it's been in my heart. And often, it came out because I didn't snuff it out when the thought came into my heart. I pondered it, I meditated on it. This is especially true of words of anger towards other people. Usually we've been brooding on it. And when it comes out, oh, I can't believe I said that. Well, you might have been feeding those thoughts. And that's why I always think that the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth is a better order, because one is the source and the other is the outflow. Lord, my rock, my strength, my redeemer. That's a great prayer. That's something I, in some form or another, I have to tell you, I pray every day, because I know me. I'm so grateful for his faithfulness. I'm so thankful for his word and what it does. And I thank you for being patient. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the story of deliverance that David celebrated in Psalm 18. I'm so grateful that you did bring a period at the end of the sentence. You did keep your promise. And even the fact that it took a while encourages me when promises are not looking like they're going to be fulfilled. It just enables me to lift my eyes and have hope that you are the God who avenges, you are the God who delivers, you are the refuge in the meantime. You're the one that gives peace and safety in the meantime. And that you are going to take me out of the cave and you are going to put me in a spacious place where I don't feel trapped anymore. Lord, I thank you for all of the things that David said to you that were handed on to us while he was waiting for that to happen. All those trouble and trust psalms where he praised you because of your past faithfulness and it enabled him to trust you through the hard times, Lord, because that helps me. So, Lord, let us see you clearly, as Psalm 19 says, to see you in an unedited way. You've left lots of evidence. We have your word. We have the historical evidence of your faithfulness to unfaithful people. And I thank you for your word and how it encourages me and gives me hope and builds my faith and my trust in you, and how it shows me where to walk and where not to walk, and it warns me of things that I would otherwise be blind to, and I would shipwreck my life. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for your heart of love for us. And Lord, we echo the prayer of David that you would wash us and clean us and prevent us from being ruled over by the sin that so easily trips us up. Start from the inside and work out, Lord, that my thoughts would be pleasing to you. The things I ponder and meditate on would be pleasing to you. So, Lord, take these words that we've looked at and bring them back to us when we need to remember. Thank you for being our high tower, Lord, that gives us perspective when we are slugging it out down in the muck and the battle. Thank you that you lift us up and give us the God view, and that calms our hearts, gives us peace. Thank you for victory, Lord, the victory that we've seen in the past, the victory that we will see in the future. Help us to trust you in the meantime. We pray all of this with confidence in you, our faith a little bit stronger because of the words we've read tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.